Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
This week's reading is taken from Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Breakfast is the most important meal of the day. Don't sweat the small stuff, and it's all small stuff. Every day you can choose your attitude. Make it a good one. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. These pieces of everyday worldly wisdom that we say to each other, that we pass on to our children, are examples of modern-day proverbs. If you go into any bookstore, you will see entire shelves devoted to self-help books, how-to books, getting started yourself books. And those are modern-day proverbs, too. We may or may not be very familiar with them in our Bibles, but they are all around us in the world today. And so it is that we begin another series on another type of Old Testament material, but it's a little bit different than where we've been the last few weeks when we looked at the Ten Commandments. This type of material is known as wisdom literature. There are a few different examples of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. We have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are all considered to be wisdom literature. And sometimes people put the book of Job in this category as well. And the first three, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, don't often get a lot of attention in preaching. And to be honest, I understand why. I typically avoid them myself. In fact, my dear husband laughed at me this week when I told him that I was going to do a series on Proverbs, because he knows how I view this book. Let's suffice it to say that very often I might say to you that this is my favorite piece of scripture or this is my favorite character in the Bible, and I always mean it, except I very rarely say that about anything in Proverbs. And I'll explain why that is in a moment. But first of all, I want to just give you a few quick notes on what we mean when we say that this is wisdom literature. So these three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, are known as wisdom literature. And because things in biblical scholarship are rarely easy, people sometimes say that Job is as well. But to say that they're all wisdom literature doesn't mean that they are all the same. In fact, they each have quite a different flavor, which has led to the legend that Solomon, the king of Israel, after his father David, wrote these three books of the Bible, but at different times in his life. They say that Song of Solomon was written in his randy youth, Proverbs in his sober middle age, and Ecclesiastes in his disillusioned old age. And there are a lot of good reasons why this is probably just a legend, but I bring it up to make the following point. Although all three books are labeled as wisdom books, they're all very different. Proverbs, for example, where we're going to spend a few weeks, takes a very positive view of wisdom. It's very optimistic about it. In Proverbs, these words point the way to the good life. But if you were to pick up Ecclesiastes, it's quite a bit more negative. It's more pessimistic, and it questions the value of trying to live a life that is healthy, wealthy, and wise in terms of significance and meaning. So while all three of these books are considered wisdom literature, they're not all the same, and they differ greatly in their flavor and character. The other goal that I have set for our summer is also how to look at the Old Testament and to see how it is of value to Christians based on the work of my fellow student who is also now a doctor. Her name is Kristen Marble. And this brings us to our tool for today. She offers tools in her writing. And the tool that I want to look at today is this. When you are looking at a passage in the Old Testament, it is very important that you know the genre of that text. Now, you know this from your everyday life. If you were to pick up a newspaper, you would find news stories that are recorded by journalists that cover breaking news and current events, but you also have journalists who report on sports and politics. And that's different than reading the fashion pages. And that's entirely different, again, than the various opinion pieces that you will find in your newspaper, not to mention the advertising. You might be able to get some information from a political cartoon, but that is a genre called satire, and it's not meant to be a literal report on what's going on in Parliament Hill. You don't read a letter to the editor as you would a news story on the latest wildfire. So you know that genre matters, even if you have never called it that. If you're to go into the library or a bookstore, you will know that the books are organized by genre. You put the horror in one category, the comedy in another. Action books are separated from young adult and children's books, etc. You don't pick up a cookbook and read it the way you would a novel. These all serve different purposes, and so they are treated differently. And so it is when we approach our Bible. Altogether, there are 66 books of the Bible, and they're not all the same. Not only that, but individual books sometimes have different genres within them. For instance, as my classmate Kristen points out, the Gospel of Matthew contains sections that are narratives, so stories, sections that are parables, which function in a particular way, and that's different than narratives. And they also jam into Matthew a section of what's known as apocalyptic material. In general, we can usually tell, and scholars pretty much agree, on the genre of a given book or passage of the Bible, but there are parts of this that are contentious as well. As I've said a couple times, some people consider Job to be wisdom literature, some do not. So it's important to understand a passage in the Old Testament, and as you do this, you need to at least think about what genre that passage falls into. And if you are unaware of this and you would like to know more, there are lots of resource materials out there to guide you. For instance, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart have an excellent book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, and this is part of what they explain in their book. I'll go over the major kinds of genres that you would have in the Old Testament. Just for your information, there's biblical law. That would include the Ten Commandments. That's where we were the last 4 weeks. There's poetry, like the Psalms. There's apocalyptic literature, known best as the book of Revelation, but it does feature in the Old Testament as well. For instance, parts of the book of Daniel, as well as the prophets Ezekiel and Zechariah, include this kind of literature. There's prophecy and narrative. And then when you get to the New Testament, you add epistle or letter. Each of these types of genre has their own features, things that you might look for to recognize them, particular ways that they are useful in our lives, as well as pitfalls to avoid when reading them. And all of that, of course, is too much for one sermon, but if you're interested, I recommend Fee and Stewart's book, or you can have a conversation with me about other resources that might be out there for you. I would be happy to talk to you about that. But this concept of understanding the genre of a given passage is vitally important when it comes to the book of Proverbs in particular, and I will tell you why. Earlier, I mentioned that you will probably never hear me say that Proverbs is my favorite book of the Bible, or that a particular passage that we are reading from Proverbs is my favorite. And that's because people misunderstand and misapply the book of Proverbs all the time. And this can actually lead to something which I consider very serious, and I think it can lead to what I've come to know as spiritual abuse. I'll give you very small for instance. Proverbs 22:6 says this familiar verse, "Start children off in the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it." Or as I learned it in the King James Version, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." But this is what happens when we take this verse without considering the genre. Say someone is struggling with their child. Maybe their child's experimenting with drugs. Maybe they're getting into trouble at school. And either someone else will turn to them and say, well, the Bible says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. I wonder what mistakes you made as a parent. The Bible's not wrong, you know. Or maybe that doesn't even come from someone else. Maybe it comes from within, that person picking up the Bible and reading this verse and thinking, what did I do wrong? I tried to train my child up in the way he should go, and he's turned from it. But I think that lumping that kind of guilt on a parent who has a child who's struggling is something akin to spiritual abuse. Instead of helping that person, you heap guilt on their head. And not only that, you get the message in there that God is displeased with them in some way. But here's the trouble with that. Wisdom literature does not constitute a promise. God makes many promises to us in Scripture, but you won't find them in the book of Proverbs, because that's not how wisdom literature works. I'll use a modern-day example of wisdom to help us think about this. Modern-day wisdom says this: we should eat a healthy diet rich in fruits and vegetables. Now that is good advice. People who watch what they eat and make sure to eat lots of fruits and vegetables tend to be healthier than people who eat a diet that's mainly composed of sugar and fat and other processed foods. However, just because you eat a healthy diet with lots of fruits and vegetables does not mean that you're guaranteed a long life free of sickness. You may still get a disease like cancer, or you could be in a car accident. Or, as my husband had the shingles vaccine recently, and it pointed out in all the literature on the shingles vaccine, shingles doesn't care what you eat. You could still get shingles. Someone who has a terrible diet may outlive someone who has a healthy diet, because wisdom like this is a general rule, but it's not a promise. And so it is with the genre of wisdom literature in the Bible. One person who commentated on it calls it the 80-20 rule. If you follow this good and wise advice, generally things will work out for you about 80% of the time. But 20% of the time, you can't tell what's going to happen. It's not a promise. Generally, if we raise our kids right, they will live right when they get older. But there are kids who go off the rails for all sorts of reasons. There are kids that also come conversely from terrible homes and still manage to do well. So it's not a promise. It's not a guarantee. Absolutely, we should be careful how we parent. We should show our children the way we think it is best for them to live. We should pass on our best wisdom to our children. But even if we do all that, things sometimes go wrong. And that doesn't mean that God disapproves of us or that he loves us any less. It's just life in this messy world. And sometimes a grieving parent needs to hear that message instead of the message that they somehow don't measure up in God's economy. That's to say that when we're dealing with wisdom literature, we're not talking about what it takes to earn God's love. These are not the means to salvation. Of course, God wants his children to live lives that are good and flourishing. And if we can, God would love us to avoid suffering, the kind that we would bring on ourselves. But that doesn't mean that when we do suffer that God loves us any less. And God loves us quite apart from the wisdom contained in these books. And we would do well to remember that. In order to rightly understand the book of Proverbs, we need to know how wisdom literature works. Because it can work. There are good uses for this book of the Bible in our lives. In the books of wisdom, which include the Proverbs, we find, in the words of one writer, deep and imaginative reflection on the realities they treat, which are the most ordinary and far-reaching experiences of life, birth and death, poverty and wealth, education and hard work, grief and joy, human love and the love of God. So wisdom literature deals, that is, with everyday life, even if it does so in an imaginative and even almost poetic kind of way. As writer Ellen Davis puts it, what makes it possible for the Proverbs to come alive even today among people of biblical faith is that they shed light on all the things that all of us worry about, for ourselves and for our children, and the things that people regularly consult their pastors about. How to avoid bitter domestic quarrels, what to tell your children about sex and God, what to do when somebody asks to borrow money, how to choose the right friends and be a good friend, how to make a living that is both ethically and financially decent. In short, Proverbs are the instruction in the art of living well. Ellen Davis also says that wisdom for biblical writers means this: living in the world in such a way that God and God's intentions for the world are acknowledged in all that we do. Does that sound like that's hard work? Well, it probably is. But here's the thing. In the Bible, as much as we call this wisdom literature, that doesn't mean that it's only something that you can obtain if you go away to school and study for 4 years and come back with a doctorate of something or other. Wisdom literature in the Bible is not only for the well-educated or for the especially enlightened. It isn't just for the deeply religious, such as monks or nuns or the great saints of old. Of course, wisdom literature might reside there too, but it is available and accessible to everyone right here and right now. One writer says this: the biblical writers consider wisdom to be within the grasp of every person who desires it wholeheartedly. Wisdom does not require any special intellectual gifts. The fruit of wisdom, a well-ordered life and a peaceful mind, result not from having a high IQ, but from a disposition of the heart. You can live the wise life if you choose to do so. Again, from writer Ellen Davis, she says the Proverbs are spiritual guides for ordinary people on an ordinary day when water does not pour forth from rocks and angels do not come to lunch. So that is pretty much every day of our lives. It's earthy wisdom for you and for I, and you don't need a PhD or to spend years in a cloistered monastery to understand these things. Later on in her book, Davis writes this: to be sure, there is nothing exceptional in the sage's view that adultery, bad company, and careless talk are to be avoided, that excessive anger or drinking is destructive. But the sages make no claim to originality. On the contrary, their wisdom is validated by its anonymity. It has been discovered over and over again, tested and proven in countless lives. And the sages are quite right in recognizing that there is little of genuine originality in human life, far less than in our vanity, we suppose. So what we learn in the book of Proverbs is not necessarily anything exceptional or original, but it is wise. Those are some of the general uses, the more positive ways that we can look at and find value in the book of Proverbs. By remembering its genre, there is much here that we can find about living the good life, wisdom that has stood the test of time, things that affect our everyday lives, themes that preoccupy us and keep us up at night. It is entirely ordinary, but that is its greatest value. It is the wise life that's available to anyone and everyone who would seek after it. It points that out right in our reading today. I'll read it in the words of Eugene Peterson's The Message. These words are to teach the inexperienced the ropes and give our young people a grasp on reality. There's something here also for seasoned men and women, still a thing or two for the experienced to learn. So that means there's something for everyone, both the inexperienced and the experienced. There's something for everyone if we have the posture of heart to hear it. And that's my goal for this preaching series. Taking the opening to the book of Proverbs, I wanted to make a couple of observations about the verses we read in particular, because these verses are the introduction to this book. And as usual, the introduction to a book of the Bible tells us a good deal about what you're going to find later on. It often gives a purpose statement or the aim of the work before us to guide as you read the rest of it. And I'm going to land on two particular verses of our reading here quite briefly, because we're running out of time and you're all hungry because you can smell good food. But verse 3 and verse 7 are the ones I want to just spend a brief amount of time on. In verse 3, we read the following: this book is to be used for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. And so you can see that while the book of Proverbs is indeed about living the healthy life, the wise life in everyday life, it is not only about personal success. Doing what is right and just and fair is not about getting more for me. It's about loving my neighbor as I love myself. And that's actually a concern that runs throughout the entire Bible. We saw it when we looked at the Ten Commandments. The prophets talk about it. Jesus names it, and so does Paul. And so, as much as I am often uncomfortable with the way that Proverbs gets used against people, the fact is that according to these verses, the aim of Proverbs is similar to the aim of the prophets. These wisdom teachings are about living lives that will benefit ourselves, yes, but it's also about living a life that will benefit our families, our neighbors, our communities, and our communities of faith. And so it is that the path that is recommended by Proverbs is not so very different than the path recommended by Jesus. And we can look for ways that this book can lead us to living lives that are right, just, and fair. And then I just want to say a little something about verse 7, and that's where we'll turn next. Because here, as one person that I was listening to this week pointed out, is something that you will actually not find in your typical self-help book if you were to go into any Chapters or Indigo. Some Bible translations actually take verse 7 and set it off from the rest of the verses that come before it. It is the foundational teaching in all the books of biblical wisdom. And this is the heart of it. It's not all about me anyway. Or as the sages who wrote Proverbs put it, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The Message renders this verse, start with God. The first step in learning is bowing down to God. So if you want to live the wise life, you do not start with yourself. We start with God. As one person stated, the book of Proverbs places us in the presence of God, to whom we owe our existence. Now, a lot has been said in the reading I was reading this week about that word fear here, and it's actually quite a rich term. A case has been made to translate it less like fear and more like awe, such as we have awe of something, we have reverence and respect for it. And that's certainly true. We should have reverence and respect for God. We should be in awe of the things that God has done and who God is. But we cannot entirely do away with the negative side of fear. For instance, when Moses goes toe-to-toe with Pharaoh, Pharaoh endures plague after plague on his people and even his own household, but he still does not see the power of God that he is set against. We read that Pharaoh has a hardened heart, and Moses says to Pharaoh, but as for you and your officials, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. So Pharaoh brings ruin on himself and his people by not fearing the Lord, by thinking that he is more powerful than the one who made the universe, by thinking that he could hide in his palace behind his great wealth and his power and do whatever he wanted. This verse 7, however, also serves to point to God as the center of everything in our lives. And if God is the center, that means that I am not at the center. God is the one to whom we turn, the one on whom we lean when everything is spinning out of control. God is the shelter in the storm, the rock, the fortress, the wall that we lean against. God is at the center, which means that I am not. But it also conversely means that other people are ultimately not the center of our lives as well. We can find two pitfalls in this life, thinking too much of ourselves or thinking too little of ourselves and giving ourselves away to anyone that comes along. Sometimes people are going to be disappointed in us if we choose to do what we believe is right. If we avoid certain activities that are popular because we think that it is wiser to do so, we may lose friends. Or if we speak out against a practice that we believe to be wrong, that we believe is not right or just or fair, we may find that some people are unhappy with us. But here's the thing. The beginning of wisdom does not begin with pop culture. It doesn't begin with a popularity contest. It doesn't begin with trying to make everyone happy or getting everyone to agree with your decision or trying to please the masses. It begins with the fear of the Lord. It begins with the God to whom I owe my existence. And if God is at the center, if God is the one that I look to for approval, as well as for shelter and for meaning in my life, then that means that I am not the center and neither is anyone else. And so we have some freedom in our lives, some space to realize that we are really only in this thing to please an audience of one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And that will be echoed throughout the rest of the book of Proverbs, and this is a theme that also recurs in the entire Bible. To live the good and wise life, we look first to God, not to ourselves, not to anyone else. So that's just a brief introduction to the book of Proverbs and to the genre of wisdom literature in general. One more thing I want to say about this book before we leave, though. Although we like to hurry through things, we like instant downloads on high-speed internet. Ellen Davis, and reading her words this week, I will say, has given me a little bit of a better attitude toward this book, cautions this. The book of Proverbs is not something you can hurry through. She writes, "Proverbs are meant to be pondered, one at a time. Medieval monks spoke of chewing the words of Scripture like grains of spice until they yield their full savor. That is how the Proverbs should be learned. Memorize a single saying. You can do it while taking a shower, waiting at the bus stop, or chopping the vegetables for dinner. Let it sit in what the ancient Egyptian sages, teachers, writers, and collectors of wise sayings called the casket of your belly for a day or a week or more, returning to examine it from the different vantage points of your varied experience. If you give the book of Proverbs that kind of time," she said, "then it will yield to you its wisdom." And so perhaps we can commit to do this together, you and I. Could we commit to learning one of the sayings in the book of Proverbs this week, chewing on it as we go about our lives and seeing if it might yield up some sort of wisdom for us? Maybe together we can find some great pearls of wisdom in this book of Proverbs. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? We pray today to the God who created us, the God to whom we owe our existence. We ask that you would give us both the wisdom and the inclination of heart to put you at the center of our lives in everything we do. We pray for the ability to examine our lives on the basis of the wisdom that is found in this book, that we might live in the world in such a way that God and God's intentions for the world are acknowledged in everything that we do. Help us to be patient, to go slowly, to chew on the words that you have placed in this book. May it yield to us some of its wisdom. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
And as we go, loving God, we thank you for hearing our prayers, for feeding us with your word and encouraging us in our meeting together. Take us and use us to love and serve you and all people, in the power of your Spirit, and then in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.